This morning we opened up the second epistle to the church in Corinth, something that we saw was part of a series of communications that the Apostle Paul had with a church that, if you had been here a few years ago when we went through 1 Corinthians, you would have known as a church that was fraught with problems. It was a church that had numerous issues, a church that was messy, a church that was immature, a church that was disloyal, and a church that was sinful on a number of different levels. It was beset with pride, and it was filled with all those sins that follow pride. We saw some of those issues this morning as we were recounting what we would learn from 1 Corinthians. That letter is that this was a church that had divisions. It had issues with hero worship, with the selecting of different apostles and leaders in the church and identifying with them in order to make themselves something more. In this church, there were also believers who were taking other believers to court. They were suing each other. They were asking pagans to give verdicts of justice rather than looking within the body of Christ. There was in that church sexual immorality of various kinds and confusion about what were proper sexual ethics among married couples. There were issues between weaker and stronger brothers where people were selfishly taking actions without any regard for who might be influenced and how they might be influenced, and that they might be led into sin by the example of someone who was exercising freedom. And again, we saw that in that context, there was an enormous lack of love within this body. People were so used to living according to the standards of the culture, used to stepping on others to get higher up the social ladder, that they were indifferent towards other members of the body of Christ. They had such little love. And so Paul is trying to minister in this context. He had been there before. He was the one who came to them as their church planner. He had labored there for 18 months among them to proclaim the gospel, to see people converted and to be baptized and to be brought into a local body and to be organized by Paul such that at the end of that time, they were rightfully called a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is writing to them. He is attempting to help them understand a problem now in this letter that looms large. Even for all of those other issues that he had had to deal with in Corinth, there's a greater issue that's weighing upon them, and that's their understanding of what it means to be an apostle. Paul is trying to help them receive his presence as an apostle, as one who has been sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to them to speak the word of God to them. He's trying to get them to understand his authority and his ministry, because that's come into question for them. And so Paul is writing, and he's having to write because, again, they're so influenced by the culture that when they look at the Apostle Paul, when they reflect on his ministry, what they see instead of this person who's been set apart that looms so large in our mind as modern-day Protestants looking at the English Bible, is that when they looked at the Apostle Paul, they saw weakness. They saw weakness in his appearance. They saw weakness in his speech. And they saw weakness in his suffering. They thought, no true man of God would suffer the way the Apostle Paul does. And so tonight, when we come to this particular passage that our intern just read a few moments ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11, we see Paul trying to defend once again his apostleship, and to do so by giving them a right understanding of what it means to suffer. So let's pray this evening, and let's ask the Lord to help us make sense of these words and to apply these words to ourselves. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we plead with you for that which you can give, that you would send your Spirit. He who already indwells us might also fill us such that what we hear we would believe, because we understand it rightly, and because we see that these words belong to us and are to be obeyed by us. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me again back in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 there. Paul opens by pronouncing a blessing on God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." By blessing God, it's not the same thing that we may be used to thinking of whenever we think of someone being blessed. We think of perhaps Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, when Jesus makes these pronouncements of what it means to be blessed. And he says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The word that the Lord Jesus uses there is a different Greek word, makarios. It's something that we apply to someone who is happy or fortunate or in a good circumstance. Paul is using a different word here, and it's very close to the English word that we have for eulogy. He is saying it as a way of pronouncing someone as being worthy of praise. So Paul, when he opens the letter, the first words after his introduction and his pronouncement of grace and peace to them is to pronounce blessing toward God, to say that your God, O Corinthians, is worthy of blessing. He is worthy to be honored. He is worthy to be glorified. In doing so, he's imitating what is so frequent throughout the Old Testament. You see this occurring again and again on the lips of God's people. This is what was spontaneously spoken by the servant of Abraham when he went looking for a wife for Isaac, Abraham's son. And he discovers Rebekah. And so he, in discovering her and seeing her happy circumstances, he says, "Blessed be the Lord." We also find it among the women in Bethlehem whenever they see the good things that have happened in the life of Naomi and how what was lost to her has been restored and how God has shown her favor. And their response in that time is to cry out, "Blessed be the Lord." It's part of Deborah's victory song in Judges chapter 5, verse 9. She sings, "Who offer themselves willingly with the people, bless the Lord." And it is what God has commanded from his people through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you." It's something that spontaneously comes out of God's people, and it's something that they do because they're being obedient to their Lord. In fact, we see it recurring multiple times by David. He says that whenever he blesses the Lord for the abundance of provision that's been given to him in order to build the temple for God. It says David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And then when we go to the Psalms again and again and again, we find those words coming from David, such as in Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth." Of course, we find it again in the New Testament that the saints are blessing the Lord. Zacharias, when he receives word of the birth of John, the one who would be the baptizer, he blesses the Lord. Peter in 1 Peter 1:3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so does the Apostle Paul again and again, such as he will even do in the latter part of this book, 2 Corinthians 11:31, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever." Paul is modeling something for us here that is what the church in Corinth needs, but it's also what you need. It's what you need to be reminded of, to bless the Lord, to acknowledge God for who he is openly, publicly, from your mouth, and to do so also for what he does. We see this again if you keep reading what Paul, and the way he opens the letter. Look at the second part of verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Can you hear how expansive those words are there? He says he is not just the Father of mercy, he is the Father of mercies, plural. He's reminding them of the relationship what they have, not just that their sins are forgiven, but that they know the specific compassions of God. Plural compassions, that he sees his people. He knows what's happening in their lives, and he knows all of the things that's happening in an individual life, and he cares about all those things. He is merciful toward them. He's also called the God of all comfort, not just some comforts, but as a sovereign God, as the God who is omnipresent. He is the one that gives all real and true comforts to his people. And this is something that believers know, that they know in their hearts that the good things they have are because God gives them those good things. Paul goes on in verse 4, he reminds them, he says, he's the God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Paul reminds us it's not just vague talk. He's not just saying Jesus' words, this is the right thing to say in Sunday school. Instead, he's saying, no, I want to be God-oriented, but I want to remind you of the specifics, that God comforts us in tribulations. and our pains, those things that are real. And this is something that the Apostle Paul knew. He knew it with those companions that he served with, is that following Christ, being an apostle, being a disciple in the kingdom meant that you were going to suffer. We can even see this back in his time with him when he first visited the city. We see those circumstances that there was opposition that he faced. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, they came to Paul where he was in Corinth. It says, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. You could see there that in trying to bring them the best news that they could ever hear in this city, to come to tell them about Jesus Christ, the fact that their sins could be taken away, and they blaspheme. They say, get that Jesus out of here. Paul's response is to want to shake off his garments, to say, I'm done with you then, I'll be gone. It says, he departed from there, entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. God gives grace. God gives a conversion. And then it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then it says, and the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God to them. Paul knew what it was to face opposition, to suffer from a public that was rejecting him. And he also knew what it was to be comforted by the promise of God, that God mercifully came to him, that God spoke words to him that were true, that were a rock that he could fix his mind on and say, it's okay that people don't like me. It's okay that I'm going to be rejected. It's okay that I might suffer, because God has his people in the city. And he held on to that and labored there for 18 more months through that promise and saw the fruit of the church. Well, Paul goes on in verse 4, back in 2 Corinthians 1, he says that God is the God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. What you have to see and appreciate there is that Paul is in a black hole of comfort. Paul is not just a receiver. He doesn't just hear these words that are encouraging, but instead those words go into his heart. And when they're in his heart, when he meditates on those and he believes afresh those words that God says to him, he's transformed by it. The Spirit of God is at work in him. He believes those gospel promises and they come spilling out. The Corinthians, now they become recipients of the comfort that Paul's received. Now it becomes something that he wants to take from himself and he wants to give to them. He wants them to know his belief and his confidence in what Jesus can do. Paul was spared judgment, and it gave peace to the city, and he was able to faithfully preach the gospel there, and they were the benefactors. He preached, and they believed. The gospel they heard was because of the mercy of God, because God had provided for Paul, and it could come spilling out on them. This is where you need to pay attention, as Paul's directing the Corinthians towards living a different way in a culture that doesn't appreciate that, is that we also want to do the same thing. There's a culture that doesn't appreciate our voices. Let me just go ahead and confess something here. I'll just say this publicly. I've been guilty of tigerolatry over the past week. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, Clemson tigerolatry. It's a good time to be a fan of Clemson Tigers. And I've been reading lots of articles and watching lots of news clips. But I'm going to encourage you to maybe go back and do the same. And if you don't care about football, it's okay. But if you want to hear someone defend the truth, to speak publicly the truth, then you can find that. If you go and you stick around for the post-game interviews, and you find interviews with Dabo Swinney, you find interviews with the players, and what you will hear repeatedly and repeatedly is to thank the Lord, but not only to thank the Lord in some vague sense, but also to thank the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of specific quotes from Dabo. For me personally, joy comes from focusing on Jesus, on others, and then yourself. He says it's a blessing. It's simply the grace of the good Lord to allow us to experience something like this. He's got his aw shucks kind of way of doing it. And you may have criticisms in one way or another, but he is taking advantage of the platform. He is standing before an audience, not just of hundreds or thousands, but of millions of people that are watching. And he says, I want to give praise to Jesus. And same thing happened on Saturday morning. Some of you Gamecock fans, you're frustrated. You say, can we be done with this illustration? But no, this is the Tiger time, and we're just going to take advantage of it. Saturday morning, they have a big festivity in the stadium. They bring the players in and the coaches, and it's sort of like the ancient Romans coming back from war with the spoils of their victory, and they're talking about all the trophies they're winning. But then they have several of the senior players get up, and they stand up. And almost to a man, the people that got up there stand up, and they say, I just want to thank the Lord Jesus. One of the guys even talked about small groups. It's like, where is that coming from? And so maybe you need to ask yourself the question, if college football players and college coaches are being more faithful witnesses to Christ than what you hear coming out of your own mouth, there might be a problem. Because these are guys that are busy. These are guys that are distracted. These guys have their attention full. But if you don't hear the same kind of things coming out of your mouth, then you have a problem. And if you're saying, well, I just really need a bigger stage. I need to have a microphone in my face and be on national news. Then I would testify to Jesus. My friend, you are lying to yourself. Now is the time to profess your faith in Christ. Now is the time to give glory to God. Now is the time to publicly thank him. Maybe just do it starting publicly in your house. If you don't make a habit of talking about the Lord among those that you live with day by day, then start that habit. Repent and believe and speak the truth in love. Because it's not enough for us just not to cuss or not to gossip, not to focus on things that are not worth doing, not just to encourage, but what we're called upon to do is to testify to our love for the Lord, to be loyal and for people to know around us who we love and who we're loyal to. That's what the Apostle Paul does when he speaks to them. You can tell that he's God-oriented and he's God acknowledging, this is the source of my comfort. And Paul names the name of Christ. We can see this is exactly what he continues to go on and do in verses 5 through 7. And in verses 5 through 7, Paul is actually laying out for the church a grid for how they're to interpret their own life and how they interpret Paul's ministry to Corinth so that they could ultimately embrace the same kind of thing that he's trying to do with them, that will be their habit and their practice. Listen to what he says in verse 5. He says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Paul is embracing the cross. Paul is embracing the suffering of Christ. It's as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made to no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul was not ashamed of the cross of Jesus, even though the rest of the Roman world would have said it was ridiculous. They wouldn't have wanted to even speak about the cross. Paul boasts in the cross. He says the sufferings of Christ are good. And his debasement, his shame, his public display as if he were a criminal is a thing for us to glory in. Again, he says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ, how? Crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Of course, this is what all the apostles, all the writers in the New Testament pick up on. They know that to rejoice in suffering. They know to connect themselves to the cross. Peter says in his epistle when he opens up, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, it need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, receiving to the end your faith, the salvation of your souls. He says, you suffer? You're going through trials? That people are marking you out as Christians and making you feel like that's a bad thing? No, friends, that's a good thing. This is you being identified with your Savior. You're suffering because of Christ. Is you're being identified with Christ, and that means that you are bound and united to Christ, and that His salvation is your salvation. Peter says it multiple times. He says in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. You see how He binds all these things together, the suffering of Christ, the suffering of the believer, and the glory of Christ. They all go together. Your hope is tied to what Christ does. Hebrews reminds us of the same thing. It says, for in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. Again, we look at the sufferings of Christ. We look at His temptations, His trial, what He faced. And we know that we have hope. We know that that comes back to us. We know that we are strengthened in that because He knows the kind of trials and temptations we face. He went through those, and yet He did it without sin. And He calls on us to do the same. James says in his letter, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And where did Peter and James and the writer of Hebrews and Paul, where did they get this notion? They got it from Jesus Himself. At the end of those Beatitudes we mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and 12, Jesus says this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Paul was not surprised by suffering. He was not surprised by persecution. Not misery in this life. He wasn't surprised because he believed the word of God. He believed what Christ had said. He believed what he saw in the Old Testament. And he knew what his fellow apostles were saying as well. And don't think for a second that that means that his pain didn't hurt. What he felt, what he experienced, what he suffered in this life was as painful as anything that we have ever been through. The pain doesn't go away because you're following Christ, but the pain has meaning because you're in Christ. And because you're following Christ in that pain. We'll look back at our passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Paul had suffered alongside his co-workers doing ministry, and it was for the purpose that they would lay hold of the gospel, those who received the message preached. Like that pearl of great price that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's that thing that's worth all things, that we would give up everything for to get. Suffering means nothing in the light of having Christ Himself. This is what Paul's saying. My suffering, what is that? To your reception of the gospel, to your comfort, your consolation, your hope of eternity in glory. Again, he says in verse 6, or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Again, Paul reminds them, and if we have received blessings from God, if He's encouraged us with a word, then we delight to give that back to you. You rejoice also that we have a word to share, that we have been comforted. And we're passing that on to you to know that you can believe God's promises, that He cares and He does good. And then in verse 7 he says, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. Again, this is one of these parts of Paul's writing to Corinth that I wrestle with. Not because I don't think it's true, but because personally it's just hard. Paul is looking at this church and he is unrelenting in believing their profession of faith. I mean, ask yourself the question, if you had been Paul's position, if you had gone through the things that you had gone through for this body of people, if you had suffered the way that he had suffered, if you had labored the way that he had labored, if you had given them all they get, I mean, think about 18 months of Paul's teaching. You know, I'm thankful for Pastor Robin's teaching, but to have Paul be your pastor for a year and a half, I mean, it would seem like every question would have been answered. And what was their response to it? To fall, to stumble again and again, to not believe, to doubt, and even to question his authority and place. And yet Paul is unrelenting. He says, my hope belongs to you. You're in Christ. You believe the gospel, and I believe your belief in the gospel. Well, Paul goes on. There's something wonderful about this passage. If you go into verses 8 through 11, you understand that Paul, again, is not speaking in platitudes. This isn't, you know, poetic nonsense. I think it is poetic what he says here, but it's not just something that's sort of going to, you know, mollify the kind of minds that aren't paying attention. When Paul is talking about his view of suffering and his receiving of comfort, he is doing so in as real a way as he possibly could. And this is exactly what you see in verses 8 through 11. Listen to what he says in verse 8. He says, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Notice there, he gives a place. He's giving a specific context. He's reminding them of a historical event. He says that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. What did Paul have in mind? Well, turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21, we have what is very likely in Paul's mind, what we're almost certain was in Paul's mind when he said the words of verses 8 through 11 in 2 Corinthians 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 21, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in his spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way of the disciples, the following of Christ. He says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. He calls the people together, those that share in that same provision, being idol makers. He brings them together so that they can hear the rest of what he says in a very Hitlerian speech, and that's like as in Hitler, imitating Hitler's form and substance. And he pins all of their woes on these few people in their midst. He says, oh, there's a reason that you're suffering economically, and it's these people right here. They point to Paul. They point to his fellow preachers. And as he's doing that, and he's making his case, he's pointing to them, and he works up the crowd into a frenzy. They start grabbing disciples. They start hauling them off. They pull them into a theater. And you know what happens in ancient Roman theaters. Bad things happen in theaters. And after hours of madness, it is only by the grace of God that the city clerk wades into it and eventually gets the people calmed down. And somehow he's able to cool the mob by reminding them that if we do something silly here, if we do something unjust here, if we have a large commotion here and cause something bad, then the Romans might come down and we might suffer badly for this. And the fear and the threat of the Roman government calms their fires. And somehow the disciples are saved out of that context. But maybe you don't realize that the power of an ancient mob or even a present day mob, it's astonishing. When people walk around and they've already got this low simmer of anger, they're already looking for someone to blame. And someone stands up in the midst of them and there's a crowd that comes together and the people have a certain degree of anonymity and they feel like they can get away with things and not get in trouble. And someone galvanizes everyone with a fiery speech and they say, it's these people right here. They're to blame. Bad things happen. A mass of people comes in. They start grabbing bodies and they start looking for people to punish. You can imagine what the Apostle Paul felt like as he's watching his friends Gaius and Aristarchus as they're grabbed from next to him. And they're being drugged through the streets and pulled into the theater. And Paul knows this is going to end in death. If they're not just severely beaten, they're going to die. And Paul's fighting, it says in that context, Paul is fighting to get into the theater. He wants to go and be with his friends. He wants to speak. He's hoping that he can say something. Paul's friends grab him. They say, no, they'll kill you too. We can't afford to lose you. can imagine his desperation. So when Paul says in verse 8, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, he's not exaggerating. He's talking about a very real situation, which he thought his friends were going to die, and he thought he might die, and there was no power they had to stop it. But what does he do with that? What's his response to that? What happens to Paul in that situation? Rather than being traumatized by something that was very traumatizing that no one would blame you for if you had PTSD outside of that, Paul says in verse 9, back in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Do you see how Paul, instead of running from death, he leans into death? Then instead of thinking, how do we get out of this? How do we get to a safe place? How can we make sure this doesn't happen again? Paul says, this is what it means to follow Christ. This is what it means to follow Christ in the cross. It means that we have to get happy with dying. Paul says, I would rather not trust in myself. I would rather trust in God. And I would rather know that if I die, God has the power to raise the dead. As Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, he's talking about the law here, but if it's, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul trusts, just as Abraham trusts with his son Isaac, that God has the power to raise him even from the dead. This is where Paul is. This is where he wants the Corinthians to be. This is where he wants you to be as well. Dying is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Dying with Christ, without Christ, is. But Paul knew God delivered him. God would deliver him in future trials as long as God wanted to make use of the Apostle Paul. And when God was done with Paul, he would die. And when Paul died, he would be raised again from the dead. Because Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, was the firstfruits. He was himself raised by the power of God, and so God would raise all those who died in Christ. Verse 10, he says, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. The disciples will be delivered by following after Christ. And then Paul concludes in verse 11, he says, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. And this is a part that you don't want to miss. Paul, when he brings it back to the Corinthians, he goes from his trial and his affliction and his sentence of death and his hope in God, and he brings it back to them, and he says, friends, you are partners with me in this. And when I mean partners, I'm not just saying this as an identification. I'm saying this as in, you are partners and expect, in that I expect you to do work. You are to pray with me and to pray for me and to pray for the gospel which I am trying to advance. Again, Paul is relentless. This church, there was so many things wrong with it. Paul believes in the gospel that they have received, and he says that these people, as mired as they are in all these various sins and all their shallowness, is that they still pray with the intercession of Christ. That Christ hears them not because they are so worthy of being heard, but because of his own blood which covers up the prayers which they offer to God. And so he says, brothers, I am counting on you. Join me in this mission. Join me in the work that we have to do. Join me in the advancement of the cross of Christ and belief in Jesus. So what would it look like if what the Apostle Paul is saying to them, if that were true here? Well, one of the things it would mean is that we would do something that's very hard for us to do where we sit in history, in geography, in our very own city, is to realize and to accept that the reality of suffering, to know that suffering is universal, it is a part of our reality that we cannot not acknowledge. Everyone has suffering in their lives. There's chronic disease. There's dysfunction in families. There are tragedies that have beset people. There are learning disabilities. There are job losses. There are all manner of things that are going on constantly. If you look around the room, no one in here is removed by more than one person from incredible suffering, from terrible things that have happened in their life. It's a reality. People have chronic illnesses that they struggle with, and you may not be aware of those things. And one of the things that you should do is, in understanding the universality of suffering, to understand how many bad things are going on around you, to understand that the fall still applies, that Adam's sin is still haunting us, is to know that people sitting near you have bad things going on. And that should sensitize you. That should make you more sympathetic, more compassionate, more mindful of the fact that you want to know people, that you want to care about people, that you want to get outside yourself and think about the lives of other people and find out how you might minister to them. There's a scientific fact. Maybe it's a fact. Done some research on it. Seems to be a fact. But it's the fact that you are never more than 3 feet away from a spider. You ever heard that one? Yeah. Go ahead and look it up. You can find. There's some people that dispute it, but in Antarctica, they've conducted the same study. 3 feet, there is a wolf spider near your feet. Again, most of them don't bite. But what if, does that concern you to think about there might be a spider near your feet right now? It probably does. But what if you could take that thought and you could apply it to the people around you to say that you are never more than 3 feet away from intense suffering? You're never more than 3 feet away from someone who has gone through something incredibly difficult at some point in their life, or maybe right now. Instead of being scared of a little spider who might do something to you, to be mindful of, there's someone near me that could be loved by me. There's someone near me that I could be praying for. There's someone near me that I could be investing in. There's someone near me that I could give real encouragement to. If you're not suffering right now and you're not mindful of suffering, just be aware that your time is coming. Is that suffering is something that comes to us because we are not yet in glory. We're too far from there. That time is not here yet. And until that time comes, you should expect that's going to be going on around you. And being mindful of it, be less mindful of the tragedy that you see on TV. Not that those things aren't bad, but be more mindful of the tragedies that are near you at home, to the people who God has connected you with right here in the sanctuary. We should add here that Paul, whenever he speaks to suffering, he has a particular kind of suffering in mind. He wants to talk about the suffering that goes along with being a follower of Christ. And again, this is something that should be an ordinary part of the expectation of believers, is that identifying with Christ is going to make you less popular in the world. And sometimes, depending on where you are in the world, it's going to make it downright hostile on you. It's going to make it such that you could lose everything that you like about your life. And again, we should expect that. Jesus taught us, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, but because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. It's not easy to follow Jesus. It's not easy to be a disciple. There's a cost that goes along with it, and you have to count that cost, and you have to know that being a Christian means suffering in one way or another. Well, let me close by asking you an important question. Why is it that you don't comfort others better? You know, Paul's a good example of how to give comfort here, what he's drawing from his own life, what he's drawing from the promises of God, the hope that he's pointing to. But why don't you comfort better? Why isn't this something that's more often flowing from you? And one of the things might just be indifference to suffering. And not even just because you're a shallow, pathetic person that never looks at anybody but yourself. That could be the case. But sometimes it's just hard, because there are distractions, there are things that occupy our attention, there are things that fill up our mind that keep us from looking up, lifting up our heads, from looking at ourselves and looking around at other people. And maybe that's something that we need to work on. Another thing that might be a reason that we don't comfort well is because we have cheap comfort that we give. We don't realize it's cheap comfort, but whenever we do want to speak, we're aware of the suffering in somebody's life. There's things that aren't going well, and we attempt to speak to it. We say things like, well, God has a plan. Or, yeah, it could have been a lot worse. Or look on the bright side. A Christian can do better. A Christian should do better. A Christian is called to do better than that. You should be thinking about the other person. You should be thinking about yourself and that situation and how that might hurt. And you should be praying for them. I'm not one of those ones that gets all bent out of shape about thoughts and prayers. As long as you actually think about the person, You think about the person. You're concerned with their situation. You show sympathy and compassion toward them, and you pray for that person. You don't just mention to them thoughts and prayers, but you pray. That's what you're called to. There's a third thing, and this is somewhat frightening. It's a reason that we don't comfort better, and it's what you might call the cynicism of suffering. And this is terrible. Again, this is one of those psychological studies that, you know, you find. This is what psychologists say. But they point out the fact that people who have been through difficulties are less sympathetic towards people going through the same difficulties. People who go through difficulties are less sympathetic towards people who go through the same difficulties. And you would think it would be the opposite. You'd think you would develop sympathy. But it turns out that whenever you've been through something difficult and you hear of someone else going through the same and they're in the midst of it, you go, I got through it. Wasn't so bad. They need to buck up like I did and get on the other side of this thing and they'll be okay. That's actually our natural reaction. But we're not called to be natural, are we? Natural is not the way of believers. What's natural is to do what's fallen. What we're called to do is that which is supernatural, that which is spiritual, and that is to look on people, to have compassion, and even if it seems pathetic, and they're telling a two wisdom tooth story, and you've had the four impacted wisdom tooth that you want to tell them about, die to yourself and have mercy on that person. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Friends, it is a gospel issue to comfort people in their suffering. And one of the reasons that we don't comfort well is because we don't know Christ well enough. We don't understand our sin, we don't understand our suffering, and we don't understand what Christ did in our place. And so if you want to comfort well, meditate on Christ. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, Paul says, the church in Philippi, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Friends, that is your charge, to show comfort in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are weak, and we are so often pathetic, not that we are worthy of sympathy, but worthy of indifference from you, because we're so mindful of ourselves and so unmindful of others, because we cheapen suffering, and we don't acknowledge you in it. And pray, Father, that you will instruct our hearts, that you will instruct our thoughts, that you will instruct our lips, that we might speak godly comfort to those who need comfort, and that in our trials, in our afflictions, in our suffering, we would know your comfort and believe your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now prepare.